In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Paul said to the people of Athens, "I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through your city and looked at the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim." It was about 6 centuries before the birth of Jesus, 600 BC, in the city of Athens, and there was a terrible plague that came upon the people. Many people died, and with great suffering, from a skin disease previously unknown, and the people were scared. The people felt vulnerable for the mystery of death. And they went to the priests and they say, "What's going on?" And the priests replied, "Well, we have perhaps offended the gods. We must offer sacrifice to appease them." And the people agreed that sounded right to them. But there was a problem, of course, because the Athenians worshipped many gods. There was Zeus, Apollo, Diana, Bacchus, Dionysus, and a great many more. And the problem is, to which god should they make sacrifice? No one knew. One of the priests, his name was Epimenides, he solved the problems this way. He said, "Well, let's offer sacrifice to every god we can think of." And the sacrifice was to be effected through sheep. They would sacrifice sheep as an offering to the gods. So they gathered a flock of sheep on a hill called the Areopagus. It's right below the Acropolis in the center of Athens. And they gathered the sheep together and they prayed over the sheep, and then they dispersed the sheep. "Shoo, go away." And the sheep, they just spread throughout the city. Now, most of the gardens and the buildings in Athens were associated with a particular local god. For example, Ares, the god of war, he would inhabit the field where the soldiers trained. Or Bacchus, the god of wine, he would inhabit the vineyards. And so wherever a sheep would lay down and rest, that was taken to be a sign, and on that place an altar was built, and the sheep would be sacrificed there to the god who inhabited that place. So this is what the people did. So far, so good. But there was a further problem, because there were a few places in Athens that were not associated with any particular god. And when a sheep lay down in that place and the altar was built, they did not know to which god they should make sacrifice. But they built an altar, and on the altar they wrote this word. They wrote, "Agnostos Theos," which means the unknown god. And the sheep was sacrificed to Agnostos Theos, whoever he or she, that unknown god, was. In time, the plague disappeared from Athens, but it's a remarkable thing that the worship of the unknown god did not disappear. This god, the name that was created at first simply as a category for whatever gods might be, but whose names and natures were unknown, became a god in his own right, Agnostos Theos. This became a proper name. And the altars were maintained and regular sacrifices were made. Over the next 6 centuries, of course, Athens grew in power and sophistication, and temples were erected to many of the familiar gods, but Agnostos Theos, the unknown god, was still honored. Now, the gods that were worshipped by the Greek people, they were not like God as we now know God. They were much like human beings, full of ambition and pride and irrational desires, ambitious gods. But they had greater than human powers. They were believed to be immortal. They were also immoral. So here's an interesting concept. They were immortal and immoral. The Greek gods, they behaved terribly, you know, cavorting with one another and competing and sometimes hurting each other. We know this through the Greek myths, the stories that are still known to us. They make scandalous reading, some of these. The stories of Zeus, for example. Sort of a divine soap opera happening above and beyond the Greek human population. Over the centuries, the Greeks began to grow weary of their gods, weary and a little skeptical. The development of philosophy in Greece, the invention, really, of philosophy in Greece, opened the minds of the Athenians to a larger and a more noble understanding of the world to which these gods seemed unequal. And even the two real giants of classical philosophy, Plato and Aristotle, they imagined the world in ways very different from each other, but both of them suggested that beyond these familiar gods, the pagan gods, there must exist a truly godly God, a being transcendent and supreme, the God who alone is really real. And at the same time that philosophy was postulating the need for a godly God, the Greek people began to hear stories from a people who lived just to the south of them, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. And these people spoke of the God, the one God, the Creator God, supreme above everything that exists, a God who exists beyond time and beyond space. And so the Greek people, whose minds were being formed by philosophy, they heard this revelation given through the Jewish people, and they thought, is it possible? Could the Greek philosopher Plato and the Hebrew prophet Isaiah be speaking of the same reality? Could this unknown God, agnostos theos, be the same as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? And so some of the Jewish people began to believe. They were the God-fearers. So the unknown God. There's a very haunting quality about this phrase, the unknown God. And it means a great deal to me, to be honest. It speaks of both an absence and a presence. If I speak of the unknown God, I am saying God is real. And yet my knowledge of God is unequal to his reality. I speak of a God who's greater than space, greater than time, and who I, who am caught up in time and space, cannot know perfectly. If I speak of an unknown God, I'm speaking of something that must be real, but a reality greater than I can understand. And so it was with the people in Greece. They learned to open their minds to a possibility. They learned to listen for news of the unknown God, and they began to hear it, some of them at least, from the Jewish people, the words that were filtering north from the Jewish people. Over time, of course, we know that the Greek people, they were among the first to embrace the Christian faith, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, as the one God. So we have here the story of a people, the Greek people. Can I also admit that this is in some ways the story of my life, and perhaps partly at least the story of your life? I was not raised as a Christian. I think I was raised pretty well. Two great parents, very loving, very kind, meditative people, thoughtful people, but not Christians. I remember asking my father, "Do you believe in God?" And he said, "Well, I think I have to." And then he changed the subject. He was a gentle man, a thoughtful man. I'd ask my mom the same question. She said, "Oh, sure, you know, God is real." And she changed the subject because she felt a little awkward about it. Certainly I grew up, as lots of people grow up, conscious of the power of God, the reality of God, and yet not knowing much about God. The unknown God, the God who is real, the God we long to meet, the God whose, you know, our relationship with God simply begins at first with listening, with hoping, with praying, with waiting. And then God in his grace reveals himself to us. It was my luck to first encounter this God in an Anglican church, which is probably why I'm here today. I was pretty lucky, I think. So this story of the Greek people acknowledging the reality of God but not knowing him is certainly the story of my life. I wonder if it's the story of your life in some part. In fact, I might insist on this. That for all of us, however well we might know God, there is much more still to learn. If you were raised as a Christian, you will when you were 5 years old, say, you had an idea of who God is. And your knowledge of God is, of course, appropriate to being 5 years old, say. But your knowledge of God when you were 5 is not sufficient when you turn 15 and the world becomes complicated. And so you learn more about God as you grow older. And the faith you have when you're 15 is not sufficient for you when you turn 50. There is something of God that always remains, if not unknown to us, perhaps infinitely knowable to us, so that we will spend the rest of our lives learning of God, listening to God, waiting for God, praying for God. One of the most remarkable ways I see this is in the people who come here usually on a weekday evening to one of our 12-step programs. There are millions of people who have come to know God through the 12-step addiction recovery programs. I've been privileged to get to know a few of these folks. You'll know that perhaps that the first step in recovery from an addiction is to admit that you are powerless over your addiction. People whose lives have become unmanageable. The second step, and this is lovely, is to believe that there is a power greater than yourself who can restore you to sanity. I'm quoting from the handbook. A power greater than yourselves, which is to say a God, perhaps without a name or a story or a revelation, but a God who is still real. The unknown God. Step 3 is to get to know that unknown God. To turn your will and your life over to the care of God as you understand God. The God who may be as yet unknown, but who is real and who wants to be known, who wants to reveal himself to you. It is into this desire, this recognition that God is real, but we must learn, we must encounter, we must receive. It's into that desire that Paul speaks to the Athenians, and he speaks to us this morning. He stands on the Areopagus. It's part of the Acropolis in Athens. He stands in that place where 600 years before that herd of sheep was gathered and prayed over and dispersed. And he speaks to the people of Athens. He says, I see that you are extremely religious in every way. You could speak that word sarcastically, of course. You could hear sarcasm. I don't think Paul means it as sarcasm. I think he's recognizing that simply by being a human being, by being created in the image of God, made by God, formed by God and loved by God, you will be religious by your nature. And that's where you start. The next step is to learn and to discipline and to know this God who was previously unknown to you. Paul says, I see that you are extremely religious in every way. And he says, you know, I went through your city and I was looking at your objects of worship and I saw an altar and it said, Agnostos Theos. It said to the unknown God. And Paul says, it is my privilege to reveal to you what you do not yet know. That the unknown God can be known. His name is Jesus. And he lived as one of us. And he taught and he loved and he suffered as one of us. He died as one of us. He was raised to new life. And we are raised in his resurrection. So no longer one God among many, but the one God, the only God, God with a capital G, who is holy and strong and loving and who wants to be known, who longs to be known. In some ways, this is the one task for our lives, isn't it? To know God, to love God. And it's lovely how it happens, not just, you know, it's not just me and God, you know, it's me and you folks and God, or you folks with each other and God in the midst of us. The myriad ways in which God longs to communicate himself in scripture, in history, in music, in marriage, in friendship, in the church, happening right here, happening right now. Thanks be to God. Amen.